time together. I just pray, Father, you would open our understanding as we enter into, again, some deep truths from the book of Romans. Help us to be clear in our minds and our thinking, that we might just be able to rightly divide the word of truth to your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Yeah, I'm very sorry about the chaos concerning the test yesterday. Didn't really think through what I was doing, but some of you may have only gotten one section or the other. There's actually two staple sections. Probably most of you know this by now. Some of you left before I made the announcement in a panic. There's the test itself, and then there's the answer sheet. They're both two sheets stapled together, okay? So you should have both of those. You want to make sure and check that you've got both. The sheet you turn in that says Romans test number 3 with your name, blank for the name at the top, and also the answer sheet for matching questions, Romans test number 3. Make sure you have both of those. So it should be 4 sheets of paper, 2 pairs of stapled sheets. Everybody have those? If not, I've got extras up here. What's that? You need the whole test. Anybody else? You don't have the test at all? No, you're not that far. Answer sheet? Really sorry about this. Anybody else? Okay, they're up here. If you need it after class, if you discover you need one part or the other, make sure you have both. Here's the way I want you to do the test. I want you to study together in your maths, in your memory accountability triads, and I want you to study with the test out. Okay? You use the test, you study through the test together as a group. Okay? So forget the paper seal. And when you take the test, you take it separately, take it individually, give yourself about an hour, and it's open Bible, open notes, okay? But you take it individually, you take it separately. Now, why am I doing this? There are a couple reasons. Number one, because I understand the massive weight that paper was and your homiletics, and there's a whole lot of material in this last section, very important material, and I want you to get it. I don't want to flunk anybody. I don't want to give so many A's out. You know, that's not what I'm into right at this point. I want you to get it. So I want you to sit together, bounce things off one another, help those that need help, be an encouragement, be a blessing, work together on it, and then take the test separately, but it's open notes, open Bible. Now here's another catch. It's one thing I'm looking for is there are 4 essay questions on this test. Most of it's matching, but those 4 essay questions I'm putting a lot of weight on, maybe not so much in point value. I could have assigned more point value to them. But in terms of what I'm looking for and how I'm gauging whether you've really caught it, okay, these 4 essay questions are very important. So I'm not looking for a simple little glib 2-3 word answer for these essay questions. I feel I have the right to demand something meaty and good, okay? Right? So give me something really good in those essay questions. An essay question, an answer should be at least 3, 4, 5 sentences, okay? Maybe a couple paragraphs. And don't try and fit it in. Don't look at the space I left on the sheet and say, oh, well, he only wants a little bit there. No. Use the back of the sheet. Use a separate sheet of paper. Give me good answers to those essay questions. Because by those, I'm really gauging if you've learned what we've been covering. Okay? And I feel I have the right to do that since I'm letting you do this together in conjunction with one another with the test open and then open notes, open Bible. Okay? Everybody clear on that then? You study together. You take the test separately. And I would ask you to do this one more thing. On the sheet that you turn in, please write down the names of everybody in your memory accountability triad, okay? Write down the names of everybody in your group. Because we're talking about 80 different students here, 80 different tests that we'll be grading, and sometimes inevitably what happens is between me and my graders, we don't always grade exactly the same. And you guys catch us. You say, hey, I wrote exactly the same as this other person in my math group. Why didn't I get the same grade? So this will help us grade them together, look at them together, and realize this is the same thing, okay? Because we're just human, really, and we do mess up like that. You know, we may grade 20 papers on one evening, and then the next evening we're in a terrible mood, and we grade another 20, you know? It could be kind of arbitrary and capricious. We don't want to be like that. So let us know, everybody in your memory accountability triad, okay? I know I just blew it. You thought I was infallible as a grader before this, but yes. Not necessary, just make sure you have the names of everybody in your mat. You don't have to turn them in together. That That would be cool if you did. If you did put them in a packet together, that would be cool, but I won't require that. Okay?
All right.
Now, these letters on the board. This is my friend Jenny Hartzell, who's alive and well. Well, I don't know how well, but she's down in Colorado. She's had some real serious health problems come up lately, and she thought they had cancer attached to her spine, but it turned out not to be cancer. 84 years old, still going strong, works out at the Y a couple times a week. Name is Jenny Hartzell, and she is tremendous on positional truth. And for you ladies in particular, I'm strongly suggesting that you take advantage of the fact that this lady's still alive and very willing to communicate her knowledge and wisdom on positional truth to anybody that will write her. So here's her email address. Several students have written her, corresponded with her in the past, and been very edified. You're probably wondering, well, what would I have to say to a woman that knows all this? And, you know, she's willing to take you where you're at and really is looking for a correspondent. She loves to have that ministry in our students' lives. So email her. Here's her webpage. She's got a great webpage. You can download her whole book, Viewpoint Series, from the webpage for free. So I would strongly suggest that you take advantage of that. We've got a couple copies of her Viewpoint Series in the library. She is a little on the Calvinist side. She does believe faith is the gift of God, so I disagree with her doctrinally in some areas, but love her to death. She's a good friend and has a great handle on the truth in many respects. So take advantage of it. She's not going to be around forever. All right. Look with me at Romans 8, verse 39. I mean, you know, that sounds kind of funny, but it's true. I corresponded with Miles Stanford for 10 years, and many, many times I was too busy to write him, and he'd write back to me as often as I'd write him, usually within a couple days. I was amazed at how fast he'd write back. And, you know, he called me Brother Ernie, and we had a good relationship, and there's many times I was just too busy, too tired to write him, and I often thought, I said, man, that guy's not going to be around forever, and I'm going to regret it when he's gone, that I didn't write him more often than I did. And sure enough, I was right. He wasn't around forever. He's gone now. He's with the Lord. That opportunity has vanished, and I do regret that I didn't write him more than I did, but, you know, it can't be helped. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I said there's one more no in the book of Romans chapter 8. Started with no condemnation, end with no devastation. No devastation. Talking about being more than conquerors. More than conquerors here in verse 37. It says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In all these things. Kind of takes me back to Romans 8:28, doesn't it? Because he says, we know that all things work together for good. And now he says, we know in all these things we are more than conquerors. There is no devastation for the believer. Because of Romans 8:28. Because of Romans 8:30 that says God is for us. Because of Romans 8:35 through 39 that says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Because of Romans 5 verse 20 that says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Because of all these things, there is no devastation. We are more than conquerors. The Greek word is hupernikao. Remember before we looked at hupereuthereisousin? It means where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's super abound. Super ether issusin. This is super nikao. Hyper conquerors. That's what we are, a bunch of hyper conquerors walking around. And I think it means this. To be more than a conqueror means you come out of the conflict a champion every time in every way. No matter what, you win by a landslide. That's the implication here. No matter what happens, because all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Because God is for us, who shall be against us? Because he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Because nobody can bring a charge to God's elect, because it's God that justifies. Because nobody can condemn, because it's Christ that died and is standing at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Because nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Because of all these things, we are more than conquerors. Again, looking at things from an eternal perspective, an eternal vantage point. But eternally speaking, positionally, spiritually speaking, anything that happens to you, no matter how devastating apparently, no matter how hostile, rather than destroy you, God promises it works out for your good. Rather than separate you from the love of God, it draws us closer. Brings us right under His wings. Rather than thwart His purpose regarding us, it is used to further His purpose for me in terms of eternity. So we are more than conquerors. How much will I enjoy that? How much will I benefit from that practically in this life? Depends on whether I believe it or not. Depends on how much I believe it. Tremendous, tremendous promises. Okay, and we move into now the next section. New phase in our outline, which you all have perfectly memorized, backwards, forwards, inside out. The sovereignty section. Roman numeral 4 in the outline. Sovereignty, righteousness rejected. Romans 9 through 11. Did Noel make that announcement yesterday faithfully in class to bring your three-ring binders? Sorry about that, too. You don't need it today. Last night, I threw out all my old notes and started afresh in this section. Sorry. I had to do it. So you're not going to use those notes that I carefully, painstakingly outlined and photocopied, put in your three-ring binders. We're going to start afresh, kind of. The sovereignty section, Romans 9 through 11, is kind of a parenthetical. It's kind of a parenthetical. Right now, God, through the Apostle Paul, is going to take time out and he's going to address some rather serious and important questions regarding men's perception of God's ways. And what this does is this whole question, this whole area, is going to affect our ability to repose in the truths that have just been declared to us in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. To what extent are you going to be able to really sink your faith into that and repose? There's a nagging question that comes up, and it's got to be resolved. The occasion of these chapters, the writing of these chapters, is manifold. Has to do with this fact that God's elect nation, Israel, is set aside in unbelief. Again, it's kind of a big old hairy elephant sitting in the middle of the room. What are you going to do? Just ignore him? There's this problem, kind of a monkey wrench in the works. All these things depend, all these things we've just been told that we're asked to repose in, that we're asked to count on, more than conquerors, nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ, all things work together for good. All those things depend on God's faithfulness and His righteous character. And in the case of Israel, as God's people, God's chosen nation, now set aside in unbelief, question rises, did something go wrong? Did God's word fail? Did God renege in His promises? Or is God actually not totally righteous in character? Because it seems like something's amiss here. God's promises are not being fulfilled. God's elect nation is set aside. There's large masses of Gentiles responding. And who are the Gentiles? They're the ungodly, lawless, heathen. Israel, God's people, are set aside, and the ungodly, lawless heathen are responding to God and receiving blessing. Church has taken the place of Israel as the focus of God's attention. And Paul keeps saying there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. What on earth is the deal with that? Now, that may not strike you as inconsistent, but the people of that time, especially the Jews, it would have stuck in their minds as this glaring inconsistency. How are we to repose in God's faithfulness and His righteous character when it looks like He turned His back on His chosen people that He's made all these promises to? Someone dropped the ball somewhere. So there are two questions that emerge in Romans chapter 9. Very key questions. You'll see them. They're right there. They're not my extrapolations. They're right there in the text. Has God's word failed? Has the word of God failed? That's question number one. Israel had a covenant relationship with God. They were the chosen ones. They had all the promises. Has God's word failed? If it has, how can we possibly repose when he tells us all things work together for good and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ? No condemnation. How can I repose in that? Has God's word failed? Second, is it possible that God is unrighteous? That sounds like a blasphemous question, and surely it is. But that's a question that emerges in this chapter. On the hearts of some of these Israelites, certainly, if not on their lips. Is God unrighteous? Why would they accuse him of being unrighteous? Well, he's blessing the lawless, ungodly heathen. And he stepped right over his nation, his covenant nation. He's rejected those who followed after the law that he gave them. They zealously followed after the law that he delivered to them, and he stepped right over them as if over a dead body and reached out his hand of blessing to the ungodly, lawless, heathen multitudes of the Gentile nations. Now this seems like a glaring inconsistency in the character of God. The purposes then of this section, number one, to show God's word has not failed. That God's word is being fulfilled and it shall be fulfilled, but it's being fulfilled in a way not necessarily evident to man, not the way man would figure it. It's got to be revealed. God's purpose, according to election, is going to be revealed. But man wouldn't come up with this on his own, and it's not the way man looks at things. So God's word is being fulfilled. God's word has not failed, but it's being fulfilled in a way not necessarily evident to man, not the way man would figure it. Okay? Second part of the purpose is to vindicate God's righteousness. To vindicate or validate God's righteousness in choosing to bless Gentiles while he rejects Israel, apparently. And I have taught this, a few years now, and in the past, I've had classes, students thrilled with me as we went through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, thrilled with me. And then we get to this section. I've had students come up to me, A students, and say, "Ernie, I was with you. I was delighting in everything you shared up to this point. We got to Romans 9, 10, 11. I just got bogged down. I don't know. I don't have a clue where you're going. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even understand." This girl told me, A student, all A student. "So I don't even understand why we have to know this. What does it have to do with me? This has to do with Israel. It's got nothing to do with me." She was resentful. I'll tell you, there are several very significant reasons why this is an important section of God's Word. It's not something just to omit. And I'm only going to deal with one for the sake of time, because we've only got so much time. Got to finish the course. I've had a real hard time reposing this semester, This pressure, got to finish Romans in 45 sessions. Well, we only have so much time, so I'm only going to hit one main reason. Because going through Romans 9, 10, 11 is going to help us understand more deeply God's sovereignty and his grace. There's other reasons too. Understanding his dispensational plan, various things like that. But here's a big one. Understanding God's sovereignty and his grace in a deeper way. Because this is the sovereignty section. Sovereignty means that God is the absolute supreme ruler of the universe, and he has the right and the power to do as he sees fit. Nobody's going to tell him otherwise. And he is in control, by the way, of the final outcome. He is in ultimate control of the final outcome. A lot of verses on that. You might just jot down Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, 11. Philippians 3, 21. There's plenty more. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, 11. Philippians 3, 21. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, 11. Philippians 3:21. So that's God's sovereignty. We're going to see that in a very rich way in this section. If by God's grace I do a decent job on it. We're also going to look at God's grace. We've already defined grace, but here is again God lavishing blessing on man freely and unrelated to what he deserves.
Can you see the one before
that? Sure.
I'm not quite
okay. sovereignty. God is the absolute supreme ruler of the universe, has the right and power to do as he sees fit. He is in ultimate control of the final outcome. Everybody got it? Grace, God lavishing blessing on man freely, totally unrelated to what he deserves. Matter of fact, when he deserves the very opposite. And very much related to grace is another word, mercy. Mercy is God's kindness shown to those who are in a wretched, helpless state. So this section is going to key in on God's faithfulness, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his grace, his mercy. All those things are going to be brought out more fully. That's very key to our ability to repose in the wonderful truths of the book of Romans. It's all based on the faithfulness and on the character of God. Got to repose in something, and that's what you repose in. So chapter 9 is going to do this in particular. Chapter 9 is going to show us that God's history with Israel shows that he operates on the basis of election and promise according to his purpose in grace. He's going to show us that God's history, his history of dealing with the nation of Israel, shows that God operates historically on the basis of election and promise according to his purpose and grace. He operates on the basis of election and promise according to his purpose in grace. All those words are going to come out in this section. He sets some historic precedent. He says, that's the way I'm operating now. Look, that's the way I've operated before. Ever since the beginning. God's history with Israel shows he operates on the basis of election and promise according to his purpose in grace. Start off with verse 1. Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Start off with the assurance of Paul's fervent love for his fellow Jews. Paul's fervent love for his fellow Jews. Look at the contrast here. Again, sometimes you have to overlook the chapter breaks, don't you? We've just come down Romans chapter 8, from the mountaintop of Paul's unspeakable joy. Unspeakable joy. The end of Romans chapter 8. You can just imagine goosebumps going all through his body as he's writing these words right towards the end of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he just goes on, scanning the whole universe for any possibility. There's none. Filled with joy. And he goes from that mountaintop of unspeakable joy to description of continual sorrow in his heart. Wow, comes crashing down. How can we have that paradox, that inconsistency in a Christian? Well, because one has to do with my standing with God, my relationship with God, and who God is, my future with God, my glorious hope. The other one has to do with the tragic state of those outside of God, doesn't it? So there is this paradox that we carry around with us. It's like those of us who pray with John in Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus. Oh, but there's so many I got to share this message with first. And it's this dichotomy, it's this paradox going on. Can't wait to get out of here, but oh man, there's so much to do first. And our hearts are heavy, and our hearts are filled with unspeakable joy at the same time. Verse 3, Paul says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's a phenomenal thing going on there in verse 3. Paul talks about he could wish that he were himself accursed from Christ. The word is anathema. It literally means devoted to perdition or destruction. Devoted to perdition or destruction. And it actually means eternal separation from Christ in hell. Naturally, you can see that that speaks of incredible courage and love on Paul's part. I can't bring myself to wish anything like that. Can't do it. I think the Lord Jesus Christ put that on Paul's heart. I don't think it originated from him. But listen to what he says. This is very fascinating. Paul says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The word could wish there, one word in the Greek, is in what's called the classical imperfect indicative. Classical imperfect indicative. And every exegetical commentator I've looked at, everyone remarks on the unusualness of this expression in Paul's writing. They all say it signifies something really intriguing. It shows them, they all say one slant on this or another. Guys that disagree on a number of things all seem to be in agreement on this. It indicates Paul is, he started a wish. He used to wish something, but it got stopped. It got halted by something that existed before he wished it. I know, it sounds kind of strange. Let's word it this way. It actually describes a wish that was begun in the heart, but it was cut off at the very outset by something rendering it impossible or impermissible. I don't know how they get all of that out of one word, one particular tense in the Greek, but they all agree on this. All the ones I've looked at, C.E.B. Cranfield and Kenneth Wiest, Marvin Vincent, M.R. Vincent, A.T. Robertson, Jeff. Classical imperfect indicative, not imperative, imperfect indicative. Classical imperfect indicative. A wish that started to begin in the heart but was cut off at the outset by, M.R. Vincent says, cut off at the outset by some antecedent consideration which renders it impossible or impermissible, so it never practically took shape. The wish never practically took shape. It's like a little seed of a wish that started up with something that pre-existed, cut it off before it actually took form. Isn't that weird? Isn't that interesting? But they all seem to agree on that. This is what I think. I think that the love of Christ put this desire, this willingness in Paul's heart, but the same love of Christ rendered it absolutely impossible for this wish to be realized, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, even I myself. Even me, even I myself, folks. Paul couldn't even bring the wish to full fruition. Holy Spirit wouldn't allow it. The love of Christ put the willingness there. The love of Christ said, no, you can't wish for that, because you can't be separated from me no matter what. It's impossible. So chop the wish off before it even got to. That's what it says. A wish begun in the heart, but cut off at the outset by some antecedent consideration which renders it impossible or impermissible, so that the wish never practically took shape. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, folks, including me, myself. And you argue, well, don't we have free will? Free will? Only to an extent, folks. God never said he has given man unlimited free will. Our free will only functions within the boundaries that God has laid out. There are certain boundaries under his sovereignty. God is sovereign over man's free will choices. Our freedom is entirely limited by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, ye are not your own. Simple statement. Ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. Romans chapter 14 says, no man dieth to himself. We don't have total liberty over ourselves. I believe it's possible for a Christian to commit suicide, but only if God allows it. I know of a Christian who tried to commit suicide. He ran right in front of a speeding car on the freeway. He got knocked up pretty good, beat up and bruised, but he got up and walked away. This was after he crashed his own car into the concrete meridian and walked away with bruises. Two attempts to kill himself, both thwarted. I guess God didn't want it to happen. I believe a Christian can kill himself physically, but he cannot kill himself spiritually. Can't do it. Cannot commit spiritual suicide. Can't do it. And I think this section right here is further proof of that. Verse 4, Romans chapter 9. Paul says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. These verses are talking about Israel as God's elect nation, and it's confirming they were his elect people. There is an election there. God has chosen out Israel from among the other nations of the world. And these things listed here in verses 4 and 5 are distinct advantages that were extended to Israel that are marks of their elect status. This is the word, this is the key word, advantage. They received certain advantages because of their elect status. They are elect, and there is an election. The word elect, Greek word eklexos, it literally means to pick out or to choose. Sometimes that word eklektos is translated chosen in our English Bibles. Sometimes it's translated elect or election. Sometimes choose or chosen. But it's the Greek word eklektos, or eklego is the verb. It means to pick out, to choose. It refers to God's choice of certain individuals or groups for some special service, status, or blessing. Used a number of times in the New Testament and its Hebrew counterpart in the Old Testament, and it's used in the New Testament in regards to Christ. Did you know Christ is elect? Certainly not elect unto salvation, is he? It's used in regard to angels in one instance. You know angels that are elect to salvation? No, not in regard to salvation. It's used in regard to Israel as God's elect nation. It's used in regard to individual Jews within the nation of Israel. There's an election within the election. It's used in regard to the 12 disciples. Christ chose them. God chose them. Eklektos. It's used in regard to Paul in one verse. His elect, his chosen vessel. Remember where that comes from? Acts chapter 9, where God told to Ananias, he is a chosen vessel, a vessel chosen unto me. So Paul is described that way. It's used in regard to tribulation saints in the Olivet Discourse. The elect. And it's used in regard to the church in the New Testament epistles. But here is the national election of Israel that's in focus. In verse 4 and 5. The national election of Israel. And that's ethnic Israel we're talking about. You know what I mean by that? Ethnic Israel. That's natural Israel. Israel after the flesh. Israel that all descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That Israel. Israel after the flesh. Doesn't mean they're all in the flesh or walking in the flesh. It means Israel, in terms of their natural lineage, their natural bloodline, natural connection to Abraham. Okay, that's one way in which we look at Israel. And there was a national election there of ethnic Israel. Look with me at, just to take a couple briefly, Isaiah chapter 43. Can't spend too much time here. Isaiah 43. Verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and sea before thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. There's the Hebrew counterpart of the Greek word eklektos, chosen or elect. Isaiah 45, verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. You could also at some later time look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, several other passages if we had time. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, this is an election of a nation, and it is not an election to salvation. It is not election to salvation. It is election having been chosen to service, status, or blessing. Israel, my servant, whom I have chosen. It is election to service, status, or blessing. And blessing, I should say. Here's the stipulation. Israel was to be the servant of God. They were to be holy. And if they maintained their holy status, they would be uniquely blessed based on that. There was a covenant relationship. And God had a purpose in this. His purpose was, he's setting up a line for Messiah, his Redeemer, and a light to the world, or a channel of blessing. Channel of blessing, including salvation blessings, to the world. Okay, this was his purpose in raising up Israel as a nation, singling them out. Going back to Deuteronomy 7, he talks about how he's chosen them, not because they were more numerous than any other people, they were small among the nations of the world, but because he set his love on them, he chose them out. And here is his purpose. It's a line for Messiah, a light to the world, a channel of blessing to the world. Israel's kind of an object lesson to the rest of the world. This is the way God operates with a covenant people. This will show the rest of the nations of the world what God is like. A channel of blessing to the whole earth through the knowledge of God. Well, what went wrong? What went wrong? Paul is grieved here. Something's gone wrong. And this is the answer for the rest of Romans chapter 9, as well as 10 and 11. Although Israel has failed, the word of God has never failed. Although Israel as a nation has failed, the word of God has not failed. God's purpose from the beginning is being accomplished even through Israel's failure. Everybody with me? Good. God's purpose from the beginning is being accomplished even through, in spite of, even using Israel's failure to accomplish that purpose. Now, throughout the rest of Romans chapter 9, not the rest, but the next section, Paul gives four key illustrations. Follow the illustrations. And each illustration teaches us a different principle of God's operating that's been seen with the nation of Israel and is now being seen in the way he's dealing with Israel and the Gentile nations of the world. So there are key principles all related to these key illustrations he brings out. Tremendous wisdom and strategy in bringing out these particular illustrations. The first one, the word elect also refers to a title of dignity and privileged position. Sorry. The word elect, eklektos, is also a title of dignity and privileged position. Taught in Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's the church. Title of dignity and great privilege and great position. Okay, sorry about that. Left that out. Four key illustrations, four key principles. The first one is the principle of promise. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 9. Listen closely. Romans 9, verse 6 through 9. Says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Listen, he's answering the first question, right? The first challenge posed to his authority. Has the word of God failed? He says, no, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, very important words. God brings out a precedent here. Paul establishes a precedent that the Jews would be very familiar with. Abraham and Isaac and Sarah, that whole scene. He's establishing a precedent to illustrate this principle, the principle of promise. And this will tell us that there is an election going on within the election. Israel is an elect nation after the flesh. But within natural Israel, ethnic Israel, there is another election. Those who are according to the promise. Those who are according to the promise. And God is saying here, the word of God has not failed regarding Israel, because the true Israel that I'm dealing with is Israel after the promise. Israel of the promise. And what he means by that is those among Israel, those among natural ethnic Israel, who respond to God's promise of a seed. Those are the true Israel of God. Those among ethnic or natural Israel who respond to God's promise of a coming seed, those are the Israel of God. The children of the promise. Listen to it again. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They're not the true nation of Israel, which are all just descended from Jacob. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Abraham was promised a son. Sarah was promised a son. That son was not to be Ishmael. He was Abraham's child after the flesh. Abraham's child on the basis of flesh, natural lineage. It was not to be Ishmael. It was to be Isaac, the child of the promise. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Ishmael already in the picture. Ishmael already rejected. It's Isaac. It's the child of the promise. God blesses on the basis of his promise, not through natural lineage. That's the first principle. God blesses on the basis of his promise, not natural lineage. That means reliance on God's performance rather than reliance on the flesh, reliance on natural lineage or heritage. Reliance on God to perform his promise versus reliance on man after the flesh. Israel was relying on their natural heritage. They're saying, we are God's covenant people. You owe us. And God said, no, the ones I truly owe are the ones who responded to my promise of a coming seed. Just as Abraham and Sarah needed to look to my promise regarding a coming seed, the seed being Isaac, not Ishmael after the flesh. I'm looking at Israel that responds to me on the basis of promise, the ones who gather in according to the coming Redeemer, Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. Those who have responded to Christ, that's the Israel of God. Those who look forward to the hope of the coming Redeemer, Messiah, that I promised, those are the Israel of God. See that? Those who responded to God on the basis of promise, a promised seed, a promised Redeemer, Messiah, Christ the Lord, before Christ's coming, and even at this time, those who respond on the basis of promise, that's the Israel of God. Those are the heirs of the promise. Okay? Now, this is a precedent the Jews should acknowledge. They would not argue with this. Oh, yes, yes. It was definitely not Ishmael. Ishmael's rejected. Well, he's the child after the flesh. Just like natural Israel is the child after the flesh. They're set aside. It's the ones who respond on the basis of promise. They're the ones. Abraham and Isaac, they were on the basis of promise. We're now on the basis of promise. Israel is rejected because they have rejected the promised seed, while the Gentiles are receiving. They're accepting the promise. They're coming in on the basis of promise. And there's an election within the election, within the nation of Israel. Those are the ones that are responding on the basis of promise. So that's the first principle. It goes on in verse 10 through 13 to give us the second principle, principle of election. Second illustration, second principle. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, Sarah shall have a son. Just like his promise concerning the coming Redeemer. At a given time, Messiah will come. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Principle of election is God is accomplishing his purpose according to election, eklektos, his choice, not on the basis of man's good or evil works. It's contrary to man's expectation. The situation with Isaac and Rebecca, and their sons, Jacob and Esau. Okay? Two sons, same mother. Not like Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. Those two sons of different mothers. Now we've got two sons of the same mother, same father, and God makes a difference. God makes a selection between these two. And God chose to take the blessing away from the elder, his birthright, and give it to the younger, reversing the order of the flesh, reversing man's order. God chose to take the blessing away from the elder and give it to the younger. That choice, it's clearly stated, was not based on any good or evil in either Jacob or Esau. It was not based on the works of one or the other. It was not according to works, but it was according to him that calleth, it said. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, still in the womb, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, not according to works, but according to his call. Now, if you look at the Genesis account, Esau was the one that despised the call of God. Jacob esteemed the call of God. Esau despised it. Jacob esteemed it. The purpose of God according to election is God says, I choose to bless those who respond to the invitation I extend. I choose to bless those who respond to the call. Esau despised that call. He despised his birthright. He sold it for a mess of pottage. Jacob esteemed that birthright. He esteemed that call. Now it's clear it's not on the basis of works, good or evil. Because before any works could be done, God spoke to Rebekah and he said, the elder shall serve the younger. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. While still in the womb, this was said, this is a prophecy given to Rebekah based on the foreknowledge of God. It negates the possibility of any works entering into God's consideration, one way or the other. Now, this is the same principle by which Israel is now bypassed for God to bless the Gentiles. Same principle. God chose out Israel, didn't he? He made a sovereign choice. Two babies in the same womb. And he chooses the younger over the elder. And he says, through this one, I'm going to raise up my line to reveal Messiah to the world. I'm going to raise up a nation to be a channel of blessing to the world, to be a light unto the world. So he made a sovereign choice here. A choice not based on works, not based on good or evil character. It's based on his call. Verse 13 said, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now we hear those words, and our tendency is to think, man, that sounds arbitrary and cold-blooded. Man that led me to Christ. I remember visiting him one time after I was saved, came to visit him in his workshop. He was working on this furniture. And he had a tape being played on a tape player in his little workshop. Another guy was there. And it was Romans chapter 9. And I came in and I found my friend Dean mad. I said, what's going on? He said, I'm getting mad. Why are you getting mad? Listen. Listen to Romans chapter 9. He's getting mad, apparently, at God. For making this sovereign choice. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's what really stuck in the craw of my friend Dean Flanders, the guy that led me to Christ. Could not abide with that. Sounds arbitrary and cold-blooded. I want to tell you that this saying here, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, this is an ancient Middle East expression for a preference stated between two. It was often stated in wills. The designated heir, the writer of the will, would say, so-and-so have I loved. And any rival claim that was to be set aside or rejected, he would say, so-and-so have I hated. Simple as that. If he had 10 kids, one is his designated heir. He said, so-and-so have I loved. The others have I hated. Does that mean he really cold-blooded hated his other children? No. It's just a simple expression, not emotional, for designating preference between two. In Genesis 29, Jacob, it said, hated Leah. Leah saw that she was hated. Genesis 29, verse 30 through 31. We don't have time to turn there. Genesis 29, verse 30 through 31. Leah found that she was hated of Jacob. Did he really, literally hate Leah, his wife? No, absolutely not. It's just that Rachel was his Miss Universe. She was his choice between the two. And he's stating a preference between two. Rachel have I loved, Leah have I hated. Did he really emotionally hate her? Absolutely not. It's not talking about an emotional, cold-blooded hatred. It's talking about preference stated between two. It's a very common Middle East expression. In this section, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, we're not talking about the election of an individual, but of a people. If you go back to the original statement of that, Genesis 25, verse 23, read the whole verse, Genesis 25, verse 23, it was also said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two nations are in your womb. We're not talking about the election of an individual. Really, we're talking about the election of a nation. And the next verse, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, is taken from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. And that also is in the context of looking at two nations. The nation of Edom versus the nation of Israel. It's really an election of not an individual, but a people. Genesis 25, verse 23. And Malachi 1, verse 2 and 3. Genesis 25, verse 23. Malachi 1, verse 2 and 3. Second, it's not an election to salvation, but an election to service and blessing. We're really never told anywhere that Esau went to hell. We're certainly not told Ishmael went to hell, by the way. Ishmael had the hand of God on his life. Esau was a profane man, a fornicator, but we're not told for sure he went to hell. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's not an election to salvation, it's an election to service and blessing. And third, this is an election that's not arbitrary, but it's an election of those who respond to the call of God. It's clear from the Genesis account, which the Jews would have been very familiar with, that Esau despised his birthright. He turned away from the call of God, while Jacob esteemed and embraced that call. Okay, that's better be all we cover today.